Well, greetings again. Please open your Bibles now to Psalms 125. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. As we continue in our series on the Psalms of Ascent, I have entitled this one, Surrounded by the Lord. That will become very obvious when we see verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, follow along. Psalms 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hand to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. Lord, the message, the theme here is very clear, and we have seen it throughout history and the life of the church and your people. There'll always be times of wickedness that make it challenging to live a godly and peaceful life. The world constantly wants to attack us because we represent you. Father, we understand that because our Lord even told the disciples on the last night in his high priestly prayer that the world would love its own, but it will not love those who belong to the Lord. But here you have promised many things when we manifest not simply a notional thought of your existence or a notional thought that we belong to you, but one that lives a life that it's characterized by a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. Not a life of self and selfishness. Not a life of doing as one please instead of doing as one longs to do for the glory of God. So Lord, as we work our way through this, speak to it, challenge it, exhort it, convict it if necessary. But Lord, help it to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that when we apply and it becomes ours and practical and applied, it sets us free. Free in the sense of bonded to sin and self. The Lord be with us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into this psalm, by way of introduction, the key to understanding this psalm and having the assurance of it promises is living a life of righteousness in God's eyes. The context is certainly in the context of a world that is filled with wickedness, a culture, a nation, a society, a people who are living contrary to God, living for self, living with no rules other than their own. But God promises it not simply to those to acknowledge him by name only, in notion, in a somewhat nominal way. But clearly, Proverbs 20 verse 6 says this, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? In this psalm, the promised blessings are those who live righteously, found in verse 3 two times. Those who are good, verse 4, and those who are upright in heart. So as with that, as the laying down the key and understanding, let's work our way through it. Point number one, those who trust in Yahweh. Verse 1 and 2, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Those who trust in the Lord, the word trust is the idea of having confidence. This is where you lean on. This is what you are depending upon. What does it mean to trust the Lord? Well, it means that you lean on His help in the time of need. We learned that earlier in our Psalms of Ascent in Psalms 121 verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. That doesn't mean you lay passively doing nothing, but you do everything you can dependent on the result on Him and His help to push you over the edge, so to speak. Even another one in Psalms 124 verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We trust and rest in the sovereign one of the universe, no matter what comes into our life. Now, right now we're generic in this text. Right now it kind of, you can kind of put your context and situation any way you want, but when you get to verse 3, it said, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. And so this is all in the context of a scepter or a rule or a nation or a society that is steeped in wickedness. Even in the midst of wickedness, we trust Him. We rest in Him. We lean on Him for our help, for our need. What else do we do? Trust means you rest in His wisdom. I didn't say knowledge. Wisdom. Knowledge is knowing data. Wisdom is taking data and using it for the best goal and the best means to get that goal. We lean on His wisdom. He knows all things by one infinite act of understanding, and He orchestrates all things to achieve the best end by the best means for the glory of Himself. We trust in His power. We trust in His power to protect and defend us. That doesn't mean we don't do anything to protect ourselves and defend ourselves. But at the end, we lean on Him, trust in Him, rely on Him. Our prayer life should reflect that. Our hearts should reflect that. Our confidence should reflect that. When the wicked want to mock and said, word, your God, that He's still here. We need to take the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able. If not, we're not bowing to your idol. We will not bow. We will not bend. We will stand for Him. When we lean on His power, Psalm 94 verse 22, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. That's the spirit of one who trusts in the Lord. How about Psalm 59 verse 16? Listen carefully. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the time of my trouble. It had it all right there. It had all. We lean on His power, His mercy. We depend on Him for our defense, for our refuge in the time of trouble. Beloved, He is still on the throne in the heavens, and His rule will always go unchallenged and unhindered. Isaiah 43:13 says it this way. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? In other words, when I determine to take somebody into my hand to do as I please, nobody can tell me different. I will do what I will to do. That's power. We either believe that, or we think the puny man in front of us or around it or people or in the things of this world are more powerful than God. Our trust and dependence is on Him. His power, His help, His wisdom. Even Daniel. And the beauty of this passage is it was stated by an ungodly king. He had better theology than most Christian. It said, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eye to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Now, I want you to notice that. When he finally got to his right mind, he thought clearly. He thought clearly except that he said this, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or in another way, what are you doing? He does as he pleases. He had the power, he had the authority, and nobody can frustrate it, hinder it, slow it down. Beloved, that need to leave such an impression that burns and becomes our spiritual DNA as Christians. We must learn to trust in the Lord. Let me give you a short verse. Job, after all that he went through, last chapter of the book of Job, Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Simple to the point. So, beloved, to rest and trust in God is to look to him for help. To rest in him and in his wisdom, to trust in his power, also to rest in his goodness, his provision, his care. Psalm 31, verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men. Did you catch that? His goodness is abundant to those who fear him and trust him in the context of living among people. This is not about I trust God in the closet of my home and nobody sees me, but being hammered out and ironed out as we bump elbows and meet with people, talk with people, who may even challenge what we believe and think. So that's the idea in a nutshell and what it means to trust in the Lord. We need to understand that our God is a good God and that he will care and provide for us. He had taken us to himself and his children, and he is the compassionate father who wants the best for his children. Often the problem is that his goodness and care we want his goodness and care on our terms rather than giving our lives for the glory of God. How did God relate to those who trust in him? Look at again verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. First of all, he strengthened them. He grounded them as somewhat unshakable and immovable. Mount Zion, his idea of a mountain that was, you know, just solid and rock. Proverbially, they cannot be moved, shaken, or overthrown. When you trust in the Lord, that is the way your life is. We can go all the way into New Testament and go into the book of Philippians, where when you don't be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard you. The word guard means garrison you. It will protect you from getting rattled at that place. When you trust in the Lord, you are going to be like Mount Zion, immovable, cannot be moved, will not be moved, does not move. Those who put their trust in the Lord have a solid foundation because he is that foundation. While some are like the sand, unstable, others are like the wind, unpredictable, and some are like the sea, unsteady. ebb and flow, up and down, all over the map. But ground yourself, root yourself in Him. To win that, verse 3, scepter of wickedness come and it's around us. We are guarded and protected and strengthened from within. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, the rock. It speaks of stability and movability, giving them spiritual fortitude to stand in the face of universal wickedness. If anything, wickedness, instead of complaining, I wish it would better. What about the good old days, as if there was any? Why don't we long for heaven? Long for when we'll be with Him. Use it as a desire for Him to come again, but in the meantime, be faithful until He comes. Another thing He does is He surrounds His people. Verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. When you're in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is there's my understanding, there's like 7 major mountain peaks around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is kind of in the middle of one of the lower ones, and the other mountains are taller all around it that just kind of girds it up even more. So in essence, what God is saying, just like those mountains that surround Mount Zion, I will surround you. I will be there for you. I will take care of you. He promises to surround us as His people. But He started with, verse 1, those who trust in Him. Look to Him for help, wisdom, power, goodness, protection. The list goes on. Normally, mountains are served with natural fortifications and protection. It's interesting, when you think of the things that man makes and they think it's unpenetratable, then you have, for example, the Great Wall of China. I did some research on that. It was a whole lot bigger than I thought. And I always remember that because when Bill and Trudy went on their missionary journey to China to share the gospel and be part of a gospel team. They always came back talking about the Great China Wall. And the China Wall stretches over 13,000 miles. It is 30 feet high and 18 feet wide. From all practical intents and purposes, nothing can get through it. It was originally constructed to keep out the Mongols and other nomadic invaders, but it had been breached on a few occasions over the century. Do you know how that happened? Invaders simply did what they always do. Bribe the gatekeeper. And they can waltz in. They knew they couldn't knock the wall down without being spotted and dealt with. So they did all they could to bribe the gatekeeper to come on in. You can't do that with the Lord. The Lord can't be bribed. The Lord is a wall that no one can come in and get us through Him. He's the one who surrounds us and protects us and guides us. You can penetrate a man-made wall through ingenuity, but nothing penetrates to God's mountain of Himself. Those who trust in the Lord find Him, strength in Him, strength and protection on all sides. Somebody might ask, well, if that's true, and those promises are pretty encouraging, why do so many of His people experience opposition and persecution? First of all, let's put it in the context. It's not day-to-day living in a cursed world. We're talking about taking a stand, fearing the Lord, and living as He would have us to live in a world that is ungodly wherever you go and whatever culture you're in. But Stephen Ewell said it this way. God's commitment to strengthen and surround His people is not a promise to give them a life of ease, unhindered and undisturbed. God never promised his people any such thing. He never promised that we will pass through life untouched, unscathed by the negative effects of the fall. End quote. It was interesting. I would refer to back to a story of the Philistines, those nemesis of the Israelites in the early days, especially during the reign of King Saul. The Philistines were attacking Israel during the reign of King Saul, who chose at the time to run and retreat and avoid the enemy, and yet his son Jonathan, was willing to engage in the enemy. All right? The Philistines pretty much had the numbers, they had the weaponry, they had everything, but they didn't have the Lord. But Jonathan operated on a principle, on a promise. And that promise is found in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man, listen carefully, who bore his armor, come, let it go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. In other words, you and I, probably a few more, let go after that garrison and attack them. And here, his principle and promise. It may be the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, it doesn't matter if the Lord's with you, you got what you need. Whether you have a lot or a few, he will defeat the enemy. We all know the Lord intervened for it regardless of the odds. We all know that. We all love that second half of that verse. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few. The part we have trouble with is the first part, which reads it again. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, we expect him to work for us. On what basis? If we're a child of God. But here we're talking about it all started with the first line. Those who trust in the Lord. Later on, who lived righteously. Later on, who lived good. Later on, who are upright in heart. Not in name only. Not on Sunday only, walk out and God doesn't exist in your life or thought until you come back here and somebody gives it to you again. A true believer who trusts in God, in this book, constantly getting his faith bolstered and strengthened by the Word of God. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we see here, Jonathan fought what I believe would probably a small band against a big one, whether small or big. He can, if he chooses to do so. At the end, both Saul and Jonathan lost their life. One was a coward, one was a warrior. God did not promise a life of comfort or a continual victory. Instead, he promised to strengthen and surround those who trust him, ultimately protecting them from true, lasting, and let me add, eternal harm. Beloved, there is something far worse than suffering. There is something worse than losing our job, our health, money, reputation, or even our lives. What is the loss of these things in comparing to the losing God? If you've lost God, you've lost everything. Doesn't matter how much money you own, how many friends you have, how popular you are, how powerful you are on this earth, you are powerless when he decides to turn on you. Stephen Ewell said that if he is infinite, then the loss of him must be infinite. If he is incomprehensible, then the loss of him must be incomprehensible. To lose God is to lose everything. Now we move into verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hand to iniquity. Here, the scepter of wickedness, I've touched on it already. The scepter is basically a rod or a staff that was a symbol of rule or authority of a monarch, kingdom. This reign and or government, we clearly see, is the scepter of wickedness. It is a reign or government that is rooted in wickedness for its control and governing. It doesn't take thought into the life and lifestyle of the people as long as they're in power, their influence, or their theory works out. And the Bible had much to say that, but let me suffice it with a couple. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Any nation that had leaders that turned their back and get people and coerce people away from God have a terrible day awaiting them for all eternity. Job chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off. The wicked have dreams, the wicked have hope, but they are always using it for wicked, by using it with wicked means, wicked ends. They're going to be frustrated in their goal. History is full of dictators who wanted to crush people for selfish reasons. It said that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land that was allotted to the righteous. In other words, they will not be allotted. The idea of the word rest is to settle down and remain in the land that belonged to the righteous. And here in this case, it's Israel. The wicked is not going to come in there and settle in, and they're not going to remain. They may be there for a time, but they will not settle and remain. It will not happen. It was allotted by God himself for his people. That is to say also, when we look at that verse, shall not rest on the land allotted to the wicked. And to say that God will limit the extent and impact of this wickedness. He will restrain it because he is mindful of his promises to us and understands our frailty and our vulnerability. I believe it's a beautiful Old Testament correlation with 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Prevailing conditions will sorely test us, beloved, tempting us to give in to frustration, disillusionment, bitterness, impatience. We may even be tempted to sin. Look at the last part of verse 3. Lest the righteous reach out their hand to iniquity. You're supposed to remain true and faithful to the end, trusting, living righteously, godly. Here, you will find people showing their true colors in the end when the pressure is too much, and they will turn. Those who had the image in the look of, they will reach out their hand to iniquity, which is a shame. They will compromise, not stand. They'll do what King Saul did instead of what Jonathan did. But let me get back to a positive note. We have learned a lot of good, encouraging, comfortable promises here. I want to ask the simple question. How long will this assurance of protection and security last? Is there an expiration date? You may have caught it. Don't know if you did or not. But I purposely left out two phrases. One in verse 1 and one in verse 2. Look at the end of both of them. But abide forever. Last one, from this time forth and forevermore. What a blessing. God's care and protection are forever. Eternal. Trust him. Look to him. Even if things go bad here, we have a great future. We have a great eternity. We don't want our best life now. We have our best life coming. And so I want to encourage you with that. Point number two now. Look at verse 4. Now we have a prayer for the good and upright. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their heart. Here's a prayer for the goodness of the Lord on the good and the upright in heart. Let me just qualify, because I know almost every time you hear that phrase, well, but what about what Jesus said, that there's none good but God? There is a difference between the rich young ruler trying to get his salvation by works, which is not possible, versus truly living a life of goodness, holiness, godliness, fear of the Lord, or even in our text here, with a heart that is upright. That's what we're talking about. People who want to live for him, wake up every morning, God on their thought, want to be in the book to get his will and his words in their mind and heart for the day. That's vastly different than those who just occasionally do it. But back to our prayer here. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Sometimes when we think of good, we think of terms of minimal suffering, financial security, fulfilled dreams, and resolved problems. Why? Too often we define good according to what we want instead of what we need. What makes us happy instead of what makes us holy. What did God purpose? Let me ask you a question. Before you got saved, his number one purpose for you was to get saved. Salvation through his son Jesus Christ. After you got saved, secured, dealt with, what is his goal for you now until you go home to be with him? From salvation to death, be holy. Be like his son. Conform to the image of his son. That is his number one goal. And yet, so often, we got a lot of Christian religious people think God's whole purpose is for our happiness. Happiness comes from being like him. Happiness is not our perceived perception and our senses and circumstances all in my favor. Happiness is knowing him, being near him, serving him, loving him. That's why happiness is not found in circumstances, but in him. So the answer here, so often we look for what makes us happy instead of what makes us holy. In short, we usually define good according to the interest of the flesh rather than the welfare of our soul. God's chief purpose is not to fulfill our dreams, nor is it to make it healthy and wealthy. His chief purpose is to glorify himself by conforming us to the image of his son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. What is that? For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined your salvation. He also predestined your sanctification, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul Tripp said it this way, quote, God's primary goal is not changing our situation and relationship so that we can be happy, but changing us through our situation and relationship so that we will be holy. That is what is good. This is what the psalmist speaks of in this verse. This is a prayer that God would accomplish his purpose as his people to struggle under the scepter of wickedness. So often suffering tempted to retreat from our duty. One commentator said it this way, quote, listen carefully. It is also tempted to succumb to unbridled hysteria, whereby we implode emotionally. Now, what in the world am I talking about? I'm talking about people who put so much stock in their feelings and being comfortable in their safe space, that when that space gets rattled, they become unhinged. That is not a life that is trusting in God, as the psalmist speaks here. I have experienced these things, witnessed these things. This is the person who had no trust in the Lord but governed their lives by their feelings at the moment instead of the promises of God's word. But that's not how I feel. But what does it say? Are you listening to your feeling or are you listening to God? Did feeling dictate truth or did God dictate truth? Your feelings can't be trusted. How many times do you, I just know the Lord didn't, only to find out you were dead wrong. And yet you use that as your most compelling argument for doing something, making a decision or choice to go after it. And then who gets blamed for that? It should be you for making such a presumptuous statement. May we understand that God wanted to do exactly what it started out at. Trust Him. Trust Him. And live like you trust Him. God desired to increase our faith, hope, and love, to purge it of sin, to wean our heart from this world, to make it more compassionate towards others, and to cause us to love Him above all else. Those are good things, beloved. Those are what is good. God had designed these things as part of the process, meaning the scepter of wickedness, trials and tribulation, as the process by which He can sanctify us. That is good. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that when God chastens you, you shouldn't be resentful, but be trained by it and learn from it and grow from it and have and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Point number 3. Now we have a warning. Verse 5. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. There is a final day of reckoning for those who turn aside to the sinful way and who abandon God for self, God for this world, God for sin. Those in the previous verse will experience God's goodness. Here are those who had abandoned God and followed what was right in their own eyes, and God will lead them away. Away where? Away from Himself and away from what's good. For starters, that means they will lose all that is good, pleasing, and satisfying in this life. All that provides that little sweetness to life. They will lose their possession, families, and friends, their hopes and comforts and delight. Even worse, they'll lose God. This is the loss of all losses, to lose God. They didn't want to stay the course. You could easily use the word apostated. They left. Turned their back on Him. Showed their own path. They turned aside. Turn aside, and it's obvious to do crooked things and live a life in a crooked path. It is the loss that no word can describe, that no mind can conceive. Those whom God will lead away will become the object of His wrath, and they will not experience His compassion, His tenderness, or His goodness. It will not happen. We live in a world, we already live in a world that denies the eternal judgment of God. That started with their denial of the existence of God. And if you do have a God, He is not one of that made hell and going to pour His wrath out. They made a God in their own image. And there ain't even a lot of Christians want to deny the reality and the eternality of hell. Let's remember what Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, lest persuade men. Everybody that dies are going to one of two places. Hell, heaven. Only those who had put their hope and trust and faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary are even remotely promised heaven. Everybody else? Gone. What does that mean? You know, I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I've done a lot of funerals. I've been to a lot of funerals. Shuddering when I hear the pastor does what they do for a service. There are no happy hunting grounds in heaven. People who live a godless life will not experience a godly eternity. For the wicked, there are no reunions with friends and family, no joy, no pleasures of the simple things in life, such as kids, sunset, favorite foods, and walks in the beach. It will experience non-stop fury of Almighty God for their absolute rejection of His Son, who was offered mercifully for their sin. Please turn with me to our very first psalm we started this series some time ago, Psalm 1. I thought this was an interesting point. Let's start with verse 1, get the context, but I want to zero in on 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river to water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So here you have to step. A godly man does not get his advice, counsel, or wisdom, or priorities, or value system from the world. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and when he carried that out into life, he will be like a tree planted right next to the river, and he will bear fruit. Incidentally, it uses a tree. It takes time for a tree to grow and get to the fruit-bearing era. But then it says in verse 4, changes everything. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now notice this. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. What does that mean? That means when they stand before Almighty God to give account of their life, they will not be able to pass the test. They will fail. Depart from me into the everlasting fires. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. We understand that verse. The other one that was surprising to me. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Where do the righteous go when they leave this world? Eternity in heaven with God. The sinners of this nature of the ungodly will not be in that company. That's not their company. Their company is the other one, the other place. I believe that is what is being stated here. For such to turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Wow. While God will bless the righteous, not so with the ungodly. Judgment is certain. Then the psalmist closed with the prayer, "Peace be upon Israel." In the light of this psalm, this is a peace for those who trust in the Lord, not simply biological Israel, but those who trust in the Lord, those who do not turn aside, those who are truly Israel. Beloved, while we are under the scepter of wickedness, we can experience, beloved, His peace, His protection, and good. Three things we need to learn from this psalm. Number one, trust in the Lord in the times of difficulty is the privilege of a God-blessed life. Let me say it again. Trusting the Lord in the times of difficulty is the privilege of a God-blessed life. You cannot have a God-blessed life when you live in the context of wickedness around you and you amalgamate into them, you emerge into them and be like them. You are and I are called to be different. Number two, bear the character and mark of this psalm to the righteous, which is righteousness, goodness, and being upright in heart. When you are upright in heart, you think of God every day throughout the day. And number three, this is the warning from the last verse. Fear to those who turn aside their crooked ways. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. Don't turn aside. Flee to Him, run to Him, go to Him. He's your only hope. What does it mean, crooked ways? Well, I went and looked at my good book, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. Listen carefully. Deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of uprightness. Okay, that's turning aside. They leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their path. That's the opposite of righteousness, godliness, goodness, and having your heart filled with God. Amen? So I pray... that you would make that call. I will close with an illustration. 125 years ago, last month, a lady by the name of Lizzie Atwater was martyred for the faith. In June of 1900, a fierce nationalistic reaction in China against Christian missionaries and churches claimed more than 32,000 lives. The word massacre occurred in the northern province. On August 15, soldiers took the pregnant Lizzie Atwater and several others away from the relatively safety of the nearby town. Lizzie Atwater wrote a memorable letter home before she and her others were martyred. Here is what her letter said. Dear ones, I long for the sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I am preparing for the end very quickly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near. He will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed to be a chance of life. But God had taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all the days of suspense. Dear one, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passes understanding. I must keep calm and still these hours I do not regret coming to Shinar. The soldiers killed Izzy shortly after that, tossing their lifeless body into the pit, but she went on to be with the Lord with no regrets, urging her family to what was more important than anything in all the world. That is a woman who trusted in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, your mercy. But Lord, to follow you is the call to a life that is pleasing to you. May we do it from our hearts. May we do it because we think and relish and realize your grace and mercy towards us. May we do it from a desire of wanting to, not have to. There are things in this world that is not worth robbing our time from you. Living for you, serving you. There are things we do that really don't matter in the end, but only what is done for Christ will last. That's why we can say what Paul said, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Help us to love you, that even in the time in which we live with ungodliness all around us, with insanity all over. We must trust you, look to you, and lean on you. In Christ's name, amen.